The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
I don't know if you guys have heard, but John MacArthur passed away this past week. He was 86 years old. If you've been watching me for a while, you know that I pick on John a lot. And that's because he's a very popular teacher. People know him, and I think he's off on his eschatology and his soteriology. So we differ on that stuff, but he's been a godly man. He's been a faithful teacher at Grace Community Church. And he definitely was a big influence in my life. When I got out of the Navy, I went to work for NARF, Naval Air Rework Facility. It was an electric shop. I was building cables for helicopters, and I didn't have to think much, so I had a cassette player there with tapes. Remember cassette tapes? And I would listen to MacArthur for 8 hours a day. Headphones. I listened to him. I had a friend who, an older guy, had money, and he bought all the MacArthur packets. You know, you get this little plastic thing, you open it up and all the tapes are stuck in there. And so he would give me one after another, and I would just sit there and listen to him. And I learned a lot from him. There's no doubt about that, you know. And here's the thing, though. I really developed my style from him. I mean, he taught me how to preach. You know, take the Word of God, expound the Word of God. You know, don't make up stories. Don't do all this. Just deal with the Word as God gave it to us, you know. And so here's John and I back in 85. A few years ago, it's back when my hair was black, and so that was quite a bit ago. But John did something that very few today do. He taught the Bible verse by verse. You know, he went through one book after another, and he did that. And he's going to be missed. And you know, he was really faithful to keep preaching right up to the end, basically. You know, he was hospitalized earlier this year for some problems. He was in the hospital for like 7 weeks, so when he got out, he was really weak, and then he actually contracted pneumonia, and that's what he died from last week. So, but he was a faithful man, and he will definitely be missed. So appreciate all that he did. And, you know, during COVID, he really took a stand against them. You know, he said, we're not closing this church. They took him to court. He fought them. They ended up paying Grace Community Church like $800,000 in legal fees, you know, from what they did. So I just appreciate that he was willing to take a stand, and, you know, not too many people were. This past week, I had a conversation with Grok. You know, y'all know who Grok is? AI, okay? I asked it. I said, let me just mess around here for a minute. I said, Grok, I said, will you give me an overview on what David Curtis from Berean Bible Church teaches? Yeah. Here's what Grok said. David B. Curtis is a biblical scholar. I'm like, wow, that's pretty cool. I mean, I didn't know I was a scholar, but he put me in that category. And teacher associated with Berean Bible Church. His teaching generally emphasizes a literal, I'm like, literal? Contextual, I go along with that, conservative approach to Scripture, often focusing on biblical prophecy, dispensationalism, I don't focus too much on that, and the importance of understanding Scripture in its historical and grammatical context. So he's got some things right here, but I mean, I don't know where he got. I really wonder where he got his information. He says this: key themes in David B. Curtis' teaching include literal interpretation of Scripture. He advocates for a literal reading of the Bible whenever possible, especially regarding prophecy and promises made to Israel. That could not be further from the truth. Literal. Literal prophecy?
Yeah, but your time statements are literal.
Well, the time statements are definitely literal. Okay, watch. He goes on. There's more. Dispensationalism. Curtis emphasizes a dispensational view of Scripture, which distinguishes different periods in God's plan and often highlights God's promises to Israel as distinct from the church. That's 180 out from what I teach. Where did he get this? Where did he get this from? I mean, he scans it. Well, he uses the word dispensational a lot. He must be a dispensationalist. Now, Here's the thing. If I'm looking for a church and I say, hey, tell me about this church. Before I go there, I can find out a little bit about it. I would, like, not go to this church, okay? I'm like, this guy's not on plan of what I want, okay? And I just thought, Grok, you need to educate yourself a little bit, you know? I mean,
no, we don't, because then AI will take over. He's kind of stupid,
so. Well, he's definitely stupid. I mean, I don't know, you know, with as much material as we have online, how he came up with, I'm a dispensationalist. Wow. Two seconds. It doesn't take just a few seconds. You ask it. I mean, you can talk to it. You can talk. It'll answer. And you just go back and forth, and you know. I know. I should have pushed this a little further, but I was kind of surprised. I'm like, he had a lot of other different points, but they were all just, okay, I don't know where he's getting this stuff from, but it was just a little weird to me, all right? Okay. That brings us to our subject for this morning. Good morning, Brians. We're going to continue our study of 1 Peter this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12 of chapter 4. Now, in our last study, we focused on the first part of verse 10, as each has received a gift. We kind of focused there, and I said that this refers to spiritual gifts, and most people agree with that. And we spent our time talking about the fact that spiritual gifts were for the transition period, and they ended with the end of the age in AD 70. Just as the manna ended for the children of Israel when they entered the promised land, so the spiritual gifts ended for the church when they entered into the new heaven and the new earth, which is the new covenant. He goes on to tell them, use it to serve one another. This is what the gifts were for. They were to serve, to build up one another. The Greek here for serve is diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. Bottom line, people, Christian leaders are supposed to be servants, not lords. They're ministers, to minister to people. He says, as good stewards. And this is literally household managers. The church is the household of God. And a steward is a servant who has been entrusted by his master to use his master's possession to accomplish work that his master has assigned to that stewards. And he said they're good stewards of God's varied grace. So Peter says that these gifts are varied. And that's because different people were given different gifts, different combinations of gifts, and there was a big diversity there among them and among the people using their gifts. He goes on in verse 11, says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Yeshua the Christ. To him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, whoever speaks and whoever serves, these are first-class conditional sentences. God's gifted servants were expected to speak and serve through his power, and that's what he says, by the strength that God supplies. And we talked about spiritual gifts being supernatural manifestations of the Spirit. What's interesting here when he says by strength that God supplies, Paul attributes spiritual gifts to the Spirit in Romans 12, and he attributes them to Christ in Ephesians 4, but Peter attributes them to God the Father. And this is just another example of the three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, involved in all kingdom activities. The scripture goes over and over this. He says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Yeshua Christ. People, this is the bottom line of everything, the glory of God. This is what's called a hina, purpose clause. Spiritual gifts were to glorify God, not the human agent. And then he closes with this doxology, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This doxology refers to Yeshua. That to him is going back to Yeshua. That's the context here. The word doxology comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory or praise, and legen, which means to speak. So it means to speak of his glory. That's what a doxology is, and scripture is literally filled with these doxologies. All right, that brings us to our verse for today, 4:12. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, he calls them beloved. Peter uses this word for the believers many times, but what's interesting, beloved is how the Father referred to the Son at Yeshua's baptism and at the Transfiguration. So this title is later transferred to the followers. Being called beloved is designed, I think, to remind them that in the midst of their suffering, it's no indication of God's displeasure or rejection of them. Persecution was to be expected, so he wants them to know you are beloved of God even in the midst of this, all right? And this is something I think that we as believers need to keep in mind when going through trials, is that Yahweh loves us. You know, we are just the kind of people that when things don't go the way we want to, we think God's mad at us, or we think, oh, you must not love us because you're not giving me everything I want. If you ever come to the point where you're questioning the love of God, look at the cross, where he butchered his son for our behalf. That should guarantee you, that should clear your mind of the fact that God absolutely loves us. He says to these believers, do not be surprised. Now, this is a present passive imperative, which is a command with a negative particle, which refers to stopping an act already in the progress. Stop being surprised. In other words, they're being shocked. They're being surprised by suffering that's coming upon them. He says, don't do that. Don't be surprised. It's nothing that should surprise you. And then he talks about this fiery trial. Now, the word fiery trial here are from the Greek word pourosis, which according to Thayer's means a burning, the burning by which metals are roasted and reduced by a figure drawn from a refiner's fire. He says they're calamities or trials that test the character. So it pictures the act or the condition of being on fire, and figuratively, as used here by Peter's, refers to a fiery trial, a calamity, some kind of suffering. It's a metaphor for trials and persecutions. This is not talking about common problems of life, common struggles that we have. This is a persecution, a fiery trial that is coming upon the believers. Now, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it's used for a furnace. In the New Testament, it has the idea of furnace as well. And in the Tanakh, it was used of a smelting furnace where metal was melted down to be purged, to remove it of foreign elements. Now, the question here is, what is this fiery trial that Peter speaks of? Is this a specific event? Is this just some general thing that's going on? Well, I think the context tells us this fiery trial was something that was to happen soon to the first century audience. Remember, if we just back up to 4:7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. It's near, it's close, it's at hand. And we saw in our study of this verse that this referred to the end of the Jewish age and the second coming of Christ. And then Peter says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. So he's connecting the second coming with this. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, when the glory is revealed, that's referring to the second coming. So the second coming brackets this fiery trial. So whatever it is, this trial is connected with the parousia. Now, there are many views, of course, on what this trial is, but I think the Greek here may help us out, because there's only two other uses of parousias in the New Testament. Both of them are found in Revelation 18. Let's look at those. First, he says in verse 9, and the kings of the earth who commit sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. And that's our word there, parousias. What's this a reference to? Anybody know the context here? What? Okay, but this let me give you another verse, 18. And cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, what city was like the great city? So what city is he talking about? Okay, in the context here, he's referring to Babylon, which is Jerusalem, okay? But he's talking about the city that he's talking about here. He's talking about the destruction of Babylon, which John uses for Jerusalem. Now, in Revelation, John uses Babylon as a metaphor for Jerusalem. For example, in Revelation 14:8, he calls Babylon the great city. But the first mention of the great city in Revelation 11:8 indisputably refers to Jerusalem. That verse says where our Lord was crucified. So we know, okay, well, that's Jerusalem. So it is a fiery trial that Peter talks about connected with Jerusalem's fall. The city of Babylon is being destroyed. The whole book of Revelation is about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what it's about. And he connects this with Babylon. He said this is Jerusalem. And something else I thought that was interesting, that Peter uses the word Babylon in the end of his book in 1 Peter 5:13. He says this, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting." Well, she said Babylon. What's he referring to there? A lot of people want to argue, well, this is referring to Rome. I don't think so. I think it's pretty clear that this person is in Jerusalem. So it seems to me that Peter's connecting the fiery trial with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the word fiery trial is often interpreted in light of Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. And then while the verse doesn't explicitly mention Jerusalem's fall, many scholars believe it alludes to the intense persecution and suffering that was faced during that period by the Christians, both during the Jewish revolt against Rome. Now, this would be the tribulation that he's talking about. This is the great tribulation the Bible talks about. That's the period, I think, of this fiery trial, the burning that he's talking about. This happened during the 3.5-year siege on Jerusalem when Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, this would be the tribulation that Daniel talked about back in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel says, "At that time, there shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people." Who are Daniel's people? Israel, okay, yeah, Jewish people. "And there shall be a time of trouble," now watch what he says, "since has never been since there was a nation." This is a severe time. The nation's never experienced this until that time. "But at that time, your people," again, the Jews, "shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." Now, he starts out "at that time." Now, since we jumped into chapter 12, we don't have a clue what "at that time" means unless we go back to previous chapters and figure out what exactly he's talking about. So if we go back to Daniel 10, verse 14, he says, "And came to make you understand what is to happen to your people," again, the Jewish people, "in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet future." So Daniel's being given a vision that's going to happen to his people, the Israelites, in the latter days of the Jewish people. The vision is of the future. It's of the last days of Israel. If we go to chapter 11, verse 40, he says, "At the time of the end." Now, this is important here, people. The Bible never talks about the end of time. Never. It's talking about the time of the end. All right, very big difference there. "The king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many stripes. And he shall come into countries and shall overpower and pass through." So the "at that time" of chapter 12 is the latter days of 10:14, and it's the time of the end of chapter 11:40. So Daniel 12 is talking about it. End times, that which we know to be the end of the Old Covenant dispensation, the end of Jerusalem, the end of his people, the end of Judaism. All right. He says, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation." Does that sound familiar to anybody? Who else said that? Who? The Lord says that, and we'll get to that in Matthew 24. But just hang on to that thought. He's telling you there's going to be a time of trouble for Jerusalem such as never has been since there was a nation. Now remember, this is to happen at that time, which is referring to the end of the Jewish age. So Daniel's predicting a time of great trouble in Israel at the end of the age. Now Daniel tells us that during this time of distress, some of his people will be rescued. And Jeremiah says that same thing. If we go to Jeremiah 30, 4 through 7, "These are the words that Yahweh spoke concerning Israel and Judah." So he's talking about Israel, talking about Judah. "Thus says Yahweh, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child?" Now you got to understand, he's not talking during, you know, the Biden administration where people would try to answer this in a positive way, okay? Sure they can. That's why we put tampons in the men's restroom now, you know? No, it's ridiculous, okay? The answer he expects is a negative. No, okay? Can a man bear a child? No. So he said, then why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor. Why is every face turned pale? Alas, the day is so great, there is none like it. Again, we hear this idea, this time of trouble, nothing's going to be like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. Okay, again, a day like no other. We keep seeing this throughout Scripture. And he says it's a time of distress for Jacob. By Jacob, he means Israel, okay? None like it. Then he says that the same time period of great distress is a time in which some will be saved. So Yeshua also talked about this same thing in Matthew 24. Yeshua in Matthew 24 is answering the disciples' questions about the temple and the destruction of the temple. He tells them, not one stone here will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. And they say, when? When's this going to happen? I mean, he's talking about the destruction of the temple that's the center of Jerusalem. When will this happen? They wanted to know when it would be destroyed and what would the signs precede the end of the age and his second coming. So in Matthew 24, 21, he says, for then there will be great tribulation. Now watch, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor never will be. That's the same thing Daniel said. That's the same thing Jeremiah said. Okay, this time of tribulation is going to be the greatest thing the world has ever seen. Now he's talking to the Jews when he said there's going to be a great tribulation. The then is referring to the context of verses 15 through 20, which he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And Luke informs us that the abomination would be the surrounding of Jerusalem by armies. This happened in AD 67 through 70 when Cestius Gallus, the Roman general, laid siege to Jerusalem. The Great Tribulation, people, is not an event that's yet future to us. It was then, during the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans in the first century. This is made abundantly clear by the parallel text in Luke's Gospel. If you go to Luke's Gospel in chapter 21, he's talking about the same thing Matthew 24 is. He says to them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, who's the you here? It's the people that lived, his contemporaries, the people he's talking to, the people he's walking with. You, when you see this, you people, when Jerusalem's surrounded by armies, and guess what? They saw this. It happened. It's a historical event. Then know its desolation has come near. You don't have to be a mathematician to figure that out, right? When you see the city surrounded by armies, we're in trouble. Desolation is near. Then he says this, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside of the city get out of it. Why is he stressing this? Why is he saying this? Jerusalem was a fortress, okay? The logical thing to do is surrounded by armies, run to the fort. You're going to be safe in the fort, right? But he says, no, if you're in the city, get out. Let those who are out in the country, if you're out there, don't run into the city, go the opposite way. Why? For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Vengeance against who? A vengeance against Jerusalem. God's people who have rejected him, turned their back on him over and over, and finally he said, I'm done. I'm going to wipe this out. Now Luke tells us that all things which were written will be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. So what's he mean by that? Well, all that is written refers to prophecy. So the Lord is saying all prophecy was to be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. In other words, when AD 70 happened and Jerusalem fell, there is no prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Now that doesn't mean it all ended because it's ongoing. The prophecies about the church are ongoing. They've been fulfilled, but they're moving on. The church is still growing, still adding people. You know, Daniel tells us this very same thing in Daniel chapter 9, 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people, the Israelites, your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So Daniel's told that the 70 weeks have been determined on his people, Israel and Jerusalem. Now the Hebrew word used here for are decreed is kathak, and it means to cut off. So the 70 weeks here is symbolic for Daniel's people. And by the end, he says, of this prophetic time period, God promised that six things would be accomplished. And one of the things that Daniel told them would happen by the end of that period was that seal both vision and the prophet. Now, here's what's really weird about this phrase. Look it up in any commentary. Almost every one of them agree. That's such a rare thing you don't even see. I mean, dispensationalists. Okay, John Walvoord says the seal of both vision and prophecy refers to the closing, the end of all prophecy, and the fulfillment of all that has been made. Okay, so the end and complete of all prophecy happened at this time. That's exactly what Luke says. Daniel's prophecy then is speaking of a time when prophecy would cease to be given, no more comes. What has been given would be fulfilled. When would this be? Well, Daniel's vision begins with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem and ends with the destruction of Jerusalem, which we know occurred in AD 70. So the fall of Jerusalem was far more than the fall of a city. And that's what we have to understand, people. It was the end of an age. The Jewish people were God's people. He had called them after the Tower of Babel to be His people. He created a nation for Himself. He gave this nation laws. They kept disobeying and disobeying. They kept going after false gods. They just were constantly a mess, okay? And He kept warning them over and over, you know, if you don't do this, if you don't do this, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to wipe you out. And He finally did. That's why Yeshua said it would be a time of great tribulation, as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. The destruction of Jerusalem was the greatest destruction, the greatest tribulation that ever existed, because God did away with these people who were supposed to be His people because they rejected His Son, and the whole Old Testament pointed to Christ. Everything they did, every sacrifice pointed to Christ. Every service that they had, every feast they participated in, everything pointed to Christ, and Christ showed up and they said, nah. And so He said, I'm done. Done with you people. And He wiped them out. And for this reason I ask, how could it be possible for there to be a future destruction of Jerusalem equal to or greater than what happened in AD 70? Because many people say, well, yeah, AD 70, that did happen, and that was God judging them, but He's going to do it again. No, the Lord said, never be anything greater than this, okay? First of all, they'd have to rebuild the temple before He could destroy it, and that's going to take a while, okay? Because there's a mosque sitting there right now. Yeshua said, nothing in time would ever equal what happened, nothing. Now, I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but the Great Tribulation is behind us. I hope that doesn't ruin too many of your future plans. It's an event in history, people, long past, though most of the church today looks forward to it to happen in our future. They're looking for a great tribulation. Doesn't that sound exciting? Well, what you have to understand is the tribulation was focused local on Jerusalem. It wasn't a worldwide event. It says, you see it, run to the mountains. So where are we supposed to go? Shenandoah? Well, what mountains are we supposed to run to? No, it's not. It was focused on those people. The tribulation was on them. We missed it, people. I hope you're not too disappointed, okay? But we missed it, all right? Dr. Constable writes this. He says, some expositors believe that the fiery ordeal in view is the tribulation. Yeah, that's me. I just said I did, okay? Now watch what he says. I prefer the view that refers to some more immediate trial. See, he thinks tribulation hasn't happened yet, so he's like, well, can't be talking about that. I prefer something more immediate than soon, more immediate than at hand. What did he mean? Okay? When Peter wrote this letter, it was around AD 65. The tribulation began 2 years later. That's pretty immediate. But he says, no, I want something more immediate. Then he says, if the rapture occurs before the tribulation, as I believe the Scriptures teach, Peter's believing readers would, now watch, Peter's readers would not go through the tribulation. So he thinks the rapture is going to take Peter's readers out. That would have to be a local event or have to be soon back then, wouldn't it? Since they would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So he thinks the rapture is going to happen soon, but the tribulation somehow is still out in the future to him. Well, Peter says it was the end of all things was at hand. Christianity at this time, including Peter, felt that the increased persecution that Christians were facing signaled that the time of the second coming, the advent, was near. Every one of them taught it is near, it is at hand, it is close. Now, Dr. Gregory Brown writes this. I got a kick out of this when I read it. He says, believers must study eschatology. I agree. Okay? This is a neglected discipline because of all the conflict associated with it. Yeah, that's true. All right. However, he said, God gave it to us to help us. Who's us? Would it be the local? He's a local. I mean, not a local. He's a contemporary writer. All right. He's alive right now. So he says, God gave this eschatology to us to help us in light of his coming. We must study it deeply so it can excite us and prepare us for what lies ahead. So it's all focused on us. He means believers today. Then he says this. One of the ways Peter encourages these saints in their suffering was by telling them the end is near. Wait a minute. He's writing to us and he's exciting us, but it's near to them? He should take his own advice and study eschatology. Because how was it encouraging to Peter's audience to tell them the end is near when it really wasn't near? That's deceptive. Because he's saying 21st century believers are to prepare for what lies ahead. Meaning what they said was there, okay? Let me ask you a question. How did Yeshua's judgment coming on Jerusalem in AD 70 affect Peter's audience who lived 400 to 800 miles from Jerusalem? If this is destruction against Jerusalem, if that's what's going on here, why would they care? Well, how would it affect them? Okay, they're over in Asia Minor. Well, when Peter starts his letter, here he tells us who he's writing to. Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All right, this is where the believers live that Peter's writing his letter to. These were regions that were all located in modern-day Turkey, with Bithynia and Pontus forming a Roman province along the Black Sea. Galatia was in Central Asia Minor. Cappadocia was in the southeast of Galatia. And Asia was a western coastal region. Now, here's a general idea of the distance from Jerusalem. Pontus was about 700 miles north of Jerusalem. Galatia was approximately 500 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Cappadocia, about 600 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Asia, roughly 500 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And Bithynia, approximately 700 miles north of Jerusalem. So how did what happened in Jerusalem affect them? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Okay. Here's what we have to understand. Who was the largest opponent of Christianity in the first century? Any question there? Jews, right? The Jews were the strongest opponents. The Jews hated Christianity because, hey, these people are taking what we were supposed to have, but we don't believe it. They tried to stop its spread wherever they were. And this wasn't just in Jerusalem. It wasn't just the Jews in Jerusalem were doing this. No. Paul's visit to Thessalonica, which was 900 miles from Jerusalem, caused a Jewish riot. Acts 17:5. But the Jews were jealous and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they hired a crowd to put them together. They formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So the Jews are attacking the Christians in Thessalonica here. And because of this, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. They said, you got to get out of here, go to Berea. So they sent them to Berea. Berea was about 50 miles away. Okay? And then we read this in verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Okay? So, listen, they're serious about this. Okay, they run them out of Thessalonica, but hey, they're in Berea, 50 miles away. Now, this is not today when you jump in your car and you're there in an hour. Okay? They would either walk or take a pack animal. It would be probably 2 to 3 day journey for them to get to that next city that's 50 miles away. But they hated Christianity that much. They packed up. They took this 3 day journey. to get there so they could cause trouble. They hated Christianity and anyone who preached it. So when Jerusalem was destroyed, this persecution pretty much ended, because God's destruction of Jerusalem showed the world the identity of the sons of God. Because during this period, the Christians are arguing with the Jews. The Jews are saying, we're the children of God. And the Christians are saying, no, we're the children of God. And Paul says in Romans, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. How is he going to reveal who his sons are? He's going to destroy that city and show them, I'm done with the Jews, all right? He showed them Christians are the true sons of God. That was clearly revealed. Now, with their city and temple destroyed, the Jews were no longer able to keep attacking the Christians. For the most part, the persecution ended. But wait, there's more, okay? I think the biggest reason that Christianity, the biggest reason that the wrath against Christianity ended at the second coming was because the spiritual battle ended at that time. See, Paul taught the transition saints, those who lived from 30 to 70 AD, were in a spiritual battle with spirit beings. Okay, he taught them this. He told them in Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, he said, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Now, first of all, notice Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, okay? We're not struggling with humanity, nor mere human power. Well, what are you struggling with, Paul? He says, well, we're struggling against rulers and against authorities. Now, we know what he's saying here. The question is, what does he mean, right? The word rulers is from the Greek word arche, which has a wide range of meanings. It has the idea of chief. The word authorities here is from exousia, which means power, ability, privilege. These titles are used of human and spiritual powers, but notice the rest of the verse. He says, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Cosmic powers here is the Greek word kosmokrator, which according to Strong's Concordance means a world ruler, an epithet of Satan. Thayer says it means Lord of the world, prince of this age, the devil and his demons. This is the only time in the New Testament kosmokrator is used, but it's used in the pseudepigrapha to speak of Satan and demons. So Paul picks this word out that he knows is going to make it clear to them who he's talking about. He's talking about cosmic powers. So Paul goes on to say, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So these forces are spiritual, they're not human, and they're in heavenly places or in the spiritual realm. That is the place where Yahweh dwells. Now, here's what we have to understand. The first century saints were in a spiritual battle with spirit beings. These spirit beings were fighting against Christ and the gospel. And these spirit beings would empower and provoke people who attacked the Christians. Please understand that. Behind the Jewish attack was a spiritual force, okay? These demonic forces that were driving on the earthly forces to do this thing, okay, to attack these Christians. And so when the age ended and these forces were defeated, the battle ended. That spiritual war ended with the coming of Christ. Now, let me show you this by looking at Matthew 24 and Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse. In this discourse, the Lord is answering, again, the disciples' questions about the destruction of the Jewish temple, the sign of his presence, the end of the age, Yeshua speaking to his disciples in the first century, and that context has to be kept in mind, okay? I just want us to look at one verse in this discourse, Matthew 24, 29. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, modern commentators generally understand this and what follows as the end of the world. It sounds like that, doesn't it? I mean, look, the stars are falling out of heaven, you know, powers of heaven, it sounds like this is the end, okay? But it starts out immediately after the tribulation of those days. It shows he's not talking about some distant event, but something that's going to happen immediately after the tribulation that they just were in. Jerusalem has just been destroyed. John Gill, writing in 1809, writes, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that is, immediately after the distress the Jews would be in through the siege of Jerusalem. So he sees the great tribulation as the siege of Jerusalem and the calamities attending it, just upon the destruction of that city and the temple in it, with the whole nation of the Jews, shall the following things come to pass. Now, here's the thing. If you're an average Christian, you're not familiar with the apocalyptic language of the Tanakh, the Old Testament. You're not familiar with that language because the average Christian doesn't read their Bible, okay? So you're just not familiar with that. And so when you read this, you don't have a clue what Christ is saying. Matter of fact, you say, I know what stars are. They're falling out of the sky. That's going to be a problem, okay? What do they tell us that stars are? They're suns, right? Our sun is considered a medium-sized star, and it's like over 100 times larger than the Earth, they say. So it's just a medium one. If these other stars are falling from the sky, we can't have stars plural, because if one of them hits the Earth is gone. Okay, first of all, this huge ball of gas would just burn everything up, okay? So this can't be taken in a literal way, all right? But if we focus on just the last half of verse 29, he says, the stars fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken. We see the same language in Revelation 6. All right, again, Revelation is about the destruction of Jerusalem. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. So here these stars are falling to earth. This can't be taken literally. These balls of gases would just, one of them would just consume and burn up everything. You can't have plurality here. But there are many who think that, you know, this is going to be a literal end of the world. But that's because they don't understand that this language is used all through the Tanakh, the Old Testament, of the fall of city, the fall of a nation. It happened over and over. Isaiah 13, Isaiah 26, you see the same thing. It happened to different nations. This word stars is found 51 times in the ESV. Most of its uses refer to a large number. For example, like in Deuteronomy 1:10, Yahweh your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. So stars here, it's just referring to literal stars, bright lights in the sky, and it's used of it's also used, though, of divine beings. And I think that's something we're not too familiar with, but the word stars is used of divine being, other gods. Look at Deuteronomy 4:19. And beware, here Moses is talking to Israel, God's talking to Israel. Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you are drawn away and you bow down to them and you serve them, things Yahweh your God has allotted to the peoples under the whole heaven. All right, so he talks about stars, which are the hosts of heaven. Our stars and hosts of heaven refer to sentient, created spiritual beings that reside in the heavens. So if you're not familiar with the divine council viewpoint, you may be wondering who these sentient, created beings are. Well, Let me just give you a real quick overview here. Yahweh, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity, existed from all eternity in the three persons, okay? At a point in time, God created other gods, other divine beings. They're lesser than Him because He created them, but they're still gods. He created them to be part of His heavenly family, His divine council. And then later on at some point in time, He created the world. And Job says when He created the world, these gods were there shouting for joy as He created the world. Okay? So there's these other gods. Most people just think, you know, we got God, we got Satan, and that's all there is to it. No, these were divine beings that the Bible talks about all over the place. Now notice here that the stars have been allotted to all the peoples. Okay? The word allotted here in the Hebrew is halak, and it means apportioned or assigned. Yahweh assigned stars, these gods, these hosts of heaven, to the peoples of the earth. When did this happen? Tower of Babel. Okay. At the Tower of Babel was the final straw for God. He says, I'm done with you people. I keep giving you instructions. You keep violating my instructions. You won't follow me. You won't listen to me. They tried to build this tower, this ziggurat, to get to heaven. God says, I'm done. He scatters them, gives them different language, and scatters them over the earth. And he takes these gods and he gets different gods over these different scattered people. So all these peoples now, they have a god, but it's not Yahweh. And then in the next chapter, chapter 12, he calls Abraham and he says, I'm starting over. And all through the Bible, you see this Yahweh, the God of Israel. Because the nations, he was done with the nations. He scattered them. He was finished with them. He was Israel's God. But he says, allotted to the peoples. These people had been put, these gods have been put over them, okay, to lead them, to guide them. But he's telling Israel here, you're not to worship those gods. Okay? And speaking of judgment that was to come upon disobedient Israel, Moses says this in Deuteronomy 29. The nations will say, why has Yahweh done this to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshiped them. These gods that were for the nations, Israel keeps going and serving them. Why has the Lord done this? He goes, gods whom they had not known, or whom they had not, again, allotted to them, their worship, they're not for them. Those gods are for the nations. Okay? He says, therefore the anger of Yahweh was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. Please get that. Please get that. God is bringing upon Israel, he says, all the curses. Where in Deuteronomy does he talk about the curses? You go back one chapter, Deuteronomy 28, blessings and cursings. You got 15 verses of blessing. Then you got like 50 some of curses. And God says, I will do this to you. I will do that to you. I will do. And it, you go through the curses and then get a book called War of the Jews by Josephus, okay? Josephus was a historian, a Jewish historian who lived during the siege of Jerusalem. He was captured by the Romans, and they used him to follow them along during the war and write things down. You go to the Deuteronomy 28 and look at the curses, and then look what Josephus said happened, and the curses match up with what you'll see happening to that city during that time. One of the curses was women will eat their own children. Josephus records that happening during this fall. So people, it's like clear as day. You know, here's a historical event he lays out. It's exactly what God said was going to happen, and it did. These gods were not allotted to Israel. They were not to worship them. But throughout the scriptures, these gods are called stars. Judges 5:20. From heaven, the stars fought from the courses. They fought against Sisera. Are these balls of gases that are fighting Sisera here? No, these are divine beings, okay? Job 38, this is a verse I referenced earlier. This is talking about the creation of the world. It says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. They're shouting at creation. And here stars and sons of God are synonymous, referring to gods, the divine council members, these divine beings that God created. Isaiah 14:13. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. This is Satan saying, I'm going to be above all the gods. I'm going to be above them all. And he was judged for that. Daniel 8:10. It grew great even to the hosts of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Again, speaking of judgment of these gods. In Jude 1:13, Jude says, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. These stars are judged, he's talking about here. Now, Jude is using an allusion here from Enoch. So let's just go back to Enoch and see what Enoch has to say. 1 Enoch 80, 6 through 8. And this is pseudepigrapha. This is not from the Bible, but here's the thing. Jude quotes this book. Peter quotes this book. What's important is we understand that the first century believers were very familiar with Enoch. They knew this material. This is the context of the Bible. They understood this stuff. It says, "And many chiefs of the stars shall transgress the order prescribed, and these shall alter their orbits and tasks, and not appear at the seasons prescribed to them. And the whole order of the stars shall be concealed from the sinners, and the thoughts of those on earth shall err concerning them, and they shall be altered from their ways. Yea, they shall err and take them to be gods," these stars, "and evil shall be multiplied upon them, and punishment shall come upon them so as to destroy all." So the wandering stars that Jude speaks of is a common ancient Jewish idiom in both the Tanakh and the Pseudepigrapha for divine celestial beings. In the ancient world, the stars are called hosts of heaven. They were equated with deities. In the Tanakh, the stars of heaven are also called heavenly hosts. Now, in Matthew's text in 24:29, when he says the powers of heaven, they're the hosts of heaven. And the phrase hosts of heaven is found 19 times in the ESV. 18 of those are referring to divine beings. Look at Nehemiah 9:6. "You are Yahweh, you alone. You have made the heaven of heavens, and all their hosts." Again, he's saying Yahweh created all these other gods, "the earth and all that's on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the hosts of heaven worship you." These things, these beings that God created, they worship Him. Only living creatures worship Yahweh. Clearly, the hosts of heaven is referring to created beings who reside in the heavens. Psalm 29, 1 and 2, "Ascribe to Yahweh, O heavenly beings." So he's telling these heavenly beings to ascribe to Yahweh. "Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due His name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness." So these heavenly beings, Ben El in the Hebrew, they're called upon to worship Yahweh. Now, Psalm 97 tells us that Yahweh is exalted above all gods. "For you, O Yahweh, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." Tell me what that verse means if there are no other gods. Saying, God, you're above nothing. You're above things that don't exist. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense at all. But He's above all these beings because He created these beings and He rules over them. And when the Scriptures say, "You alone are God," doesn't mean there's no other gods. He's saying, you're the top, you're the ruler, you're above them all. Okay? So back in Matthew, He says, these stars are going to fall from heaven and the powers of heaven are going to be shaken. It's talking about the judgment of these gods, with whom the Christians of the first century were in this spiritual battle. Psalm 82 talks about their judgment and what's going to happen to them. Psalm 82:1 says, "God has taken His place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgment." Now, a lot of Bibles, the New American Standard and others, instead of the second gods there, they have the word judges. But the word here in both of these is Elohim. So you're going to translate one of them Elohim as God and one Elohim as judges. First of all, you can't do that because Elohim is always a place of residence locator. It's telling you these are gods. These are not humans. But he holds judgment among these gods. And then in Psalm 82, 6 through 8, he says, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nonetheless, like men, you shall die. You shall fall like any prince. Arise, O God Elohim, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations." Yahweh is saying here that He's going to judge these disobedient gods and take away their immortality. In other words, they're going to die. We also have an example in early Judaism where people use Psalm 82 to talk about the judgment of the gods. When they dug up Qumran, are you all familiar with Qumran, the caves of Qumran? Some shepherd was walking by, he threw a stone, he heard something break. What's that? So they went in the cave and they found all these pottery vessels full of scrolls. So they got all these scrolls and started deciphering them. And when they dug up Qumran, they found this text. They call this text 11Q Melchizedek. And it uses Psalm 82 to talk about the judgment of the gods. Here's what the 11Q Melchizedek says. It is the time of the year of Melchizedek. They're referring to Christ when they say that. And of his armies, the nation and of the holy ones of God and the rule of judgment, as is written about him in the songs of David, who said, God will stand in the assembly of the gods in the midst of the gods he judges. That's quoting Psalm 82 there. So this is the text from Qumran. He's talking about Christ, who is the judge. What's interesting is the very next verse in this text, in this line, goes on to say this, to his aid shall come all the gods of justice. So there are these good gods coming to the aid of Melchizedek, again, who is Christ, and Hebrews talks about that, in the destruction of Belial and these other spirits to redeem his people. So Yahweh is saying here that he's going to judge these disobedient gods. He's going to take away their immortality. We see in Psalm 82 then that Yahweh reviewed their performance as gods, as judges over these Gentiles, and he condemned them for failing to judge justly. The last verse of the psalm says, arise, O God, judge the earth. Who is the God here that it's talking about? Who's to judge these disobedient gods on the earth? Well, in the Septuagint, the word arise here is the Greek word anistemi. This is the term used all through the New Testament for the resurrection. So Peter used this word anistemi in Acts chapter 2. This Yeshua God raised up. And of all that we are, witnesses. Okay? So, arise, O God, is a reference to Yeshua. It's a reference to Yeshua, the resurrected one, the resurrected and ascended one who defeats these gods. He arises, he judges the earth. Now, you may be thinking, well, if the gods were judged by Yeshua in their resurrection and ascension, then why does Paul, 30 years later, after the resurrection and ascension, say that those believers were wrestling against flesh and blood? It's because the victory of Christ over the gods was won at Calvary, but it wasn't consummated until the destruction of Jerusalem, which was 40 years later. This was the transition period. The judgment began. It ended 40 years later. It was a second Exodus. We talked about that, I think, last week or the week before. He says that this is going to come immediately after the tribulation, and the stars are going to fall from heaven. The stars and the powers of heaven are the same spiritual, cosmic, spiritual forces of evil that Paul talks about in Ephesians 12. We know this is speaking of AD 70 and the destruction. We know this verse in Matthew, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. What began at Pentecost was completed in the Holocaust of the judgment of Jerusalem, AD 70, the Feast of Trumpets, when the trumpet was blown and judgment was given, okay? What's happened here, people, is Babel is reversed. The nations are now being gathered together. God's destroying these gods, and he's calling the nations back to himself, where he will be the God, not of just Israel anymore, but the God of all peoples. In Hebrews 2:5, the author indicates, or indirectly, he establishes the rulership of angels prior to AD 70. He says this, for it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. Now, by saying that God would not subject the world to come to the rule of angels, the author implies that the current world was being ruled by these spirit entities. But that world ended in AD 70. And we now live in what the Bible calls the age to come. Satan and his demons have been defeated. The spiritual battle is over. Christ is victorious. The gods who rebelled against Yahweh have been judged. And when the spiritual war ended, so did the persecution that was coming against believers for the most part. We're going to talk about this more in the future as we get into our text in Peter. They still dealt with persecution, but it wasn't of the severity that they had here, because this was a spiritual battle. Now, whenever I say Satan is defeated, believers go, "Ah, I was just tempted yesterday. Satan's got to be still around." Listen, people. I've heard some of the most ridiculous things about, you know, at church meetings and stuff. Oh, I was on my way to church and I got a flat tire. Satan tried to keep me from church. I'm like, he doesn't have anything better to do than mess with you. I mean, you know, in the Bible, he's always messing with world rulers, not some, you know, low-level peons. But here's the thing, people. Here's what you have to understand, okay? Come on, just let's be humble here, okay? We're just regular old people. We're not big in this battle that, you know, he needs to focus on us, okay? But You threw me off now. I'm lost. I don't know where I am. Man, here's what people don't understand. Man is evil. Okay? God says in Genesis, the imagination of the thoughts of his heart are evil. How often? Continually. Man is just evil from day one. And look, every time God has a dealing with man, what's man do? He goes the opposite way. Turns his back on God constantly, constantly, constantly. Man is evil. We don't need Satan to make us do bad things. We're evil. But people say, if I don't have Satan now, why am I doing this? Why am I thinking? Because you're evil. That's why. You get to James. And James says, why are people lusting after things? Why are people drawn away and tempted? Is it Satan? No, James says, of your own lust, of your own desires, you're drawn away. The desires that we have as human beings, we're evil, we're bad. Let me tell you how this is advantageous to you. I remember sharing with a lady and her husband. We're sitting in a restaurant. I think it was Olive Garden. And I'm sharing with them the preterist view. And, you know, you can see the wheels are clicking in her head. And the first thing she says is, what's that about? What about Satan? I said, he's gone. He's toast. He's history. He's not around anymore. Okay? And she was just like starstruck. Like, that bothered her. Okay? It's like people, they need him. We really need Satan. So we got someone to blame, someone to put all our junk on. You know, they needed him. Well, here's what was really weird. About 3 months later, she came to me and she goes, my life has drastically changed since that night. And I'm like, well, how so? What happened? She goes, I had a lot of issues, but I blamed them all on Satan. When you took him away from me, I realized these are my issues. I got to deal with them. And she says, so I started personally dealing with my problems, and my life is so much better now. And I'm like, wow, I had never thought of that before, but that was just, you know, it was refreshing to me. And I could see it, I understand it. Well, that's Satan. That's why I did that. Well, I told my wife that. She's not buying that excuse, okay? I get the blame, okay? But that's the thing. We can't blame him for stuff. He was defeated. These demons were defeated at that time. We're free from that battle, okay? Peter brackets this fiery trial with the end of all things is at hand and the second coming, same thing. It was an event that was very near to this first century audience, and he's preparing them for what was coming, because the struggle was going to get really severe as this great tribulation began. People, we have to understand the great tribulation is past. The Lord said it was past. He said nothing would equal what happened to Jerusalem. It's 2,000 years past. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that believers don't suffer. It doesn't mean, well, suffering's all over for believers. No. Believers around the world today suffer for their faith. They die for their faith. If you're a Christian in North Korea, you're in a bad situation. And not just North Korea, many other places. They're putting Christians to death. But the fiery trial that Peter refers to is in our past. It was a specific event dealing with the coming of Christ, and it's over. We're going to go on in this text and talk about how this suffering affects us, that we still deal with this stuff. I mean, Paul told Timothy, which to me is such an important verse, he says this, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why? Because it's an evil world we live in. And so if you're going to live godly, guess what? You're upsetting people. You're bothering people. You're blowing the curve. And that's why people get mad at you. I mean, you don't do what they do. You don't act like they act. You don't go where they go. They don't like you for that because it ruins the curve for them. You make us look bad because we're doing these things and you're not. But if you're going to live God, now listen, if you want to just live like the world won't bother you. They think you're one of theirs. But those who live godly will suffer persecution. Mark it down. That's for them. That's for us. That's forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the grace you've given us. I thank you for the opportunities we have today to study the word. We can get through the languages. We can break down the culture. We can go back in history and learn things. Thank you, Father. Give us hearts of Bereans, Lord, that we wouldn't just buy things we hear. We wouldn't reject things we hear. We would study things that we hear to see if they are so. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. I pray you'd continue to teach us. May we learn more about you each day, Lord, that we can live in a manner that honors you. May we be image bearers of you, Father, to everyone we come in contact with. Amen. Okay, questions, comments?
All right. You kind of touched on it where you said that the other gods already faced their judgment. So why is their presence still so strong now?
Yeah, I think I kind of did touch it. The question was, why are their presence so strong now? I don't know that their presence is so strong. I think it just goes back to men are evil. You get men, especially, here's the thing. You get men in power, the evil just so multiplies, okay? I mean, it's hard for me to look at Congress and think Satan doesn't exist, okay? I mean, really, because look at that. I mean, these guys are evil personified. But it's organized evil for their benefit, you know? And if you talk to most of these Satanists who are worshiping Satan, they don't believe in a satanic being. This is just a worship that they do. Aleister Crowley, the Satanist, he didn't believe in Satan. He was just a worshiper of Satan. That's just was his form of worship. Okay? So we don't need a spirit being, because again, the Lord says, go back to Genesis 8 and read what he says about him, you know, after the flood. You know, the thoughts of their hearts are evil continually. That's man. We don't need Satan. We're just evil. And that's why we've got to constantly depend on the Lord, constantly be in the scriptures, so God and the Holy Spirit can guide us and lead us and not our own evil intents and desires.
Amen. And then my second question is that I'm still trying to grasp this there's no end times thing.
No, there was an end time. It's just
well,
over.
Like, you know what I mean. Like, that it's
time
not
of the end.
Yes, exactly. So could you go a little bit into, like in Revelation 21, where he says, like, he'll wipe the tears of the people, that there will be no more death and stuff
right.
like that. So,
yes.
Like, reading it, could you break down that context of?
Yeah, in Revelation 21, you know, he talks about no more death, no more tears, no more crying. Here's what we have to understand, and this is hard for us. He's not talking physically, he's talking covenantally, okay? Israel, when they were out of the land, they said, they want us to sing, we can't sing, we're only weeping, because they're away from God, okay? Well, in the new covenant, we're with God. So we don't have the tears. We don't have the pain. We don't have the suffering that's talking about separation from God. This is what believers have, and it's using covenantal language, not literal, that we don't cry. We all cry. Okay, we all still die. All right, it says there's no more death. Well, people still die. Well, because that's not what it's talking about. The death it's talking about is a relationship with God, a spiritual death. In the new covenant, you cannot spiritually die. You're God's child. That's forever and ever. You will not die ever. Spiritually, all right? Your relationship with it is firm. So that's what it's dealing with. And it goes through Revelation. Again, this is all apocalyptic language because it's talking about streets of gold and that. Who cares if you're walking on gold? We're going to be living with God, okay? In other words, gold's meaningless. You're walking on it. It's insignificant. This is a place where, but here's the thing with all that stuff that he says in Revelation. When you get to chapter 22, five times he says, I'm coming soon, I'm coming quickly, I'm coming shortly. It's all to happen very quick to the people who he wrote to. So whatever it was, listen, time in the Bible defines nature. If it happened then the nature of it can't be a physical coming like we look for. Okay? Time defines nature. If the time of the resurrection was then, and that's what Paul told them. Paul is speaking before the leaders there, and he says, there is about to be, he used the word mellow, there's about to be a resurrection from the dead. About to be? In the first century? Absolutely. Everyone that talks about that, there's about to be a judgment, Timothy says, you know, of the just and the unjust. It's about to happen. It was to happen in there. So the nature of it is a spiritual nature. It's not, you know, Christians, and that's why most Christians, I think, reject preterism. They're looking for a physical Christ to come out of heaven and change our environment, change our world.
Kind of just like the opposite of what you said about the satanic thing, that it's not like an actual being, but it's the worship behind it. Does that make sense?
Nah, you lost me there. I'm not.
Like how the other gods, it's like you don't need a physical other god for you to worship and to follow that. Just same thing of what you're
okay.
saying about
yeah.
the being of Christ. That it doesn't have to be physical because it's.
Right, well, that's the thing. We put a lot of emphasis on physical, but I mean, what. Here's what we have to understand. The Bible's not about the physical planet and different things. The Bible is about man's relationship with God. God created man. Man broke that relationship. He got out of fellowship with God. The whole rest of the Bible is God working to bring man back into fellowship with himself. And it's all spiritual. Because death, you know, in the day you eat of it, he promised Adam, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. When did Adam die? 900 years later. Can God not tell time? I think he can. He died that day because God took him and put him out of the garden. Because the garden was where God dwelt. Now you're out of my presence. You're not in fellowship. You're dead spiritually. And it's about spiritual life and coming back into the fellowship with God. Not about our physical life. Now, we are spiritual beings. If we've trusted in Christ, we will never die spiritually. We'll never be separated from God. We're going to die physically. This physical body will drop and we'll move into heaven in our spiritual body and forever be with the Lord. But yes, the Bible is about spiritual things. And with the Old Covenant, we had a lot of physical stuff going on. You know, they were taking kingdoms by the sword. All right? We don't do that, okay? Because this is a spiritual kingdom now. And God's ruling it. He's here. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. We reign in that kingdom with him. And I'll tell you, believers, the more you live for Christ, the more you understand the joy of being, of reigning with Christ. When you don't, then God has to deal with you. He's got to chasten you. He's got to discipline you. And that can be mighty painful at times. Somebody else? That's it, Gael? Three questions? What?
Yeah.
You're weak. Come on. I love your questions, girl. It's just keep asking, okay? Let me see what I got online. Okay. Okay, I got a question or comment from Norm. He says, Norm again, you ask how this would affect Peter's audience. Peter heard Yeshua say, where the body is, there the vultures will be gathered together. Okay, that's true, you know. And again, the body was Jerusalem. That was the body who was dying. And the vultures were gathering for that. Gary from Pennsylvania. Gary and Chris. Beautiful worship today. Mom and daughter sound like one voice. Yeah, that's the granddaughter, okay? But yes, their voices are very similar. I can't really tell them apart when they're singing. Instruments sounding better. Oh, you guys are improving. Good job, Jeff.
We finally got our notes
down. It's Jeff. Jeff throws everything off of this beating thing he's doing over here. One of the best teachings yet. Well, you had a great day then, didn't you, Gary? Thank you. I appreciate that. You know, he's complimenting the teaching, the music, everything. One of the best teachings yet. I pray people out there have ears to hear. Glory to God. Thank you, Gary. Appreciate your involvement. Appreciate you watching us. Okay. Hi, Dave from Canada. Oh, welcome. Our soon-to-be 51st state. Don't laugh. I'm telling you. You're going to see it, okay? Some of you standing here will not taste death till they see Canada becoming the 51st state of America. I read that somewhere. I am at the lake watching last week's video, which I download every week. I have been deeply... Which lake? One of the Great Lakes? I lived on Lake Erie for... my younger years.
Which lakes are on Canada?
Well, Canada's plenty of the lakes, but the lake, all the Great Lakes border on Canada. I've been deeply impacted by the simple explanation of the scriptures. I'm trying to find a church to attend, but the resistance to discussing these scriptures in context has led to believe I am nothing more than a troublemaker, not sure how to move forward. Name is George. Well, George, I understand that. I get emails every week saying the same thing. They've been thrown out of their church. You know, they made themselves known. I don't know why you would throw someone out. You can come here and believe anything you want. I don't, you know, scrutinize you for what you believe. We're teaching what we believe, okay? But because you believe that, they're afraid of this. Churches are afraid of this doctrine because it's irrefutable. You can't take the scriptures and show it's wrong. And that's why they're scared of it. So I know what you're dealing with. You just got to try to find some like-minded believers in your area and get together with them and worship together with them. That's what people have to do. If you can't find a church, you might find a church in your area that someone is halfway open. But mostly I've heard from people say, well, my pastor's really open to this. And I'm like, yeah, you better be careful. And the next time I see them, they said, guess what? And I said, you got thrown out of your church. And they said, yeah, didn't want us around. I'm not sure who this is from. They say, to those who say the Jews are God's chosen people, I ask, why don't you become a Jew? listen, people, the Jews were God's chosen people. That changed. The scriptures are very clear. God told them, I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to a nation worthy of it. Okay, God told them he was going to do that. Again, the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy 28, it's just everywhere you look, God warned them. He warned them. This is from the Falsters here in Texas. We are understanding this. The Zionists who are still committing genocide against the people of Palestine are just evil humans, missing scripture to murder, misusing scripture to murder and wipe out children and adults, not Yahweh, punishing Christians, Palestinians today. Yeah, it's what's going on in there over there is sickening. And part of the reason it's going on is because most of Congress are Zionists. Okay, they believe like that. We talked about Ted Cruz not long ago. They believe we got to stand by Israel no matter what Israel does. Listen, people, Israel are Christ-rejecting God haters. They don't follow the scriptures. They follow the Talmud, which talks filthily about Christ. It's just full of blasphemy. That's what they follow. They don't believe in, they don't, matter of fact, it's illegal there to proselytize and tell people about Christianity. They're not our friend in any way, shape, or form, and yet Christians, because they're so confused about the Bible, are supporting these people. It's sad, is what it is. I don't know who this is from. They said, gold will be worth so little that we'll pave our streets with it and walk on it. Amen. It doesn't matter. That's the thing. Heaven is, that's the things on earth that matter so much to us won't matter anymore, okay? Someone says, maybe I'm confusing the two, spiritual and physical. So in God's sovereignty, did he allow Adam and Eve to sin in the garden? Absolutely. Just as the people of Israel kept sinning against him. Is free will God's leash on us? I don't believe in free will. Okay, I don't believe the Bible teaches free will. Now, when I say that, people say, what? The Bible says they brought a free will offering. Okay, yes, they did. It was voluntary, and that's the idea. This is a voluntary offering. It's not mandatory. God's not telling you to bring it. Free will. Listen, free will is just an oxymoron. Your will cannot be free. A free will would be uninfluenced by anything else. And none of us live in an environment where we can make a decision that's not influenced by something. Okay? But free will to believe the gospel, the Bible teaches man is dead in trespasses and sins. And dead men don't do anything. They can't respond. They don't feel conviction. They can't respond to the gospel. That's why all through the scriptures, God gave life. And then people believe. That's the biblical order, the ordo salutis. God gives you new life and then you believe. That's the way it works. People think, well, if I believe God, you can't, you're dead. God has to do something, okay? Now once, listen, I'm not saying we don't have volition. We have volition. Don't confuse the two. We make choices, thousands of them every day, okay? But a free will to choose God, man does not have that, okay? That's very clear throughout the scriptures.
So, babe, Coral's fact-checking you.
Fact-checking me?
Not all the Great Lakes. Lake Michigan does not border Canada.
Okay, my bad.
You have to look it up to know.
I wasn't for sure, but I know most of them do, okay? I mean, I lived on Lake Erie. I know Lake Erie borders Canada because we used to go across the lake to Canada, okay? We used to get there, and I just felt most of them did. I didn't know it was only one that didn't. Michigan's totally surrounded by United States. Thanks, Coral. Appreciate you fact-checking me there. Is there a good book or resource you can recommend to explain the preterist viewpoint? Yeah, there's several. I would recommend Glenn Hill's book. Do what? I thought you had something. No. Glenn Hill's book. What's Glenn's book called? Christianity's Great Dilemma. Okay, you can get a hold of Glenn Hill. He'll be glad to send that to you. If you want it, text me. I'll text you Glenn's number. You can get a hold of Glenn, and he'll be glad to send you a book.
But it's on his website, too.
Is it? Okay, Glenn, what's it? GlennLHill.com? GlennLHill.com, you can order the book. The thing about Glenn's book is very down to earth. People who read it don't feel like they're being condemned or looked down upon. It's just a very, he's basically sharing his testimony as a pastor, how the stuff he preached against, he became, he started to believe and see these things. So it's a really... Yeah.
Can't you get that on Amazon?
Glenn's book? I don't know. Someone asked, was Luke Jewish? The Jews are still persecuting Christians today. Well, yeah, in a sense, you're right. The Jews still are persecuting Christians. No, Luke was supposedly a Gentile. He was a physician, so I guess he couldn't have been a Jew. That doesn't make any sense, but... Today is my husband's birthday. Will you surprise him with a happy birthday, Charlie? Happy birthday, Charlie. Congratulations. Another year. You made it, all right? She said, thank you. We watch live every week. Well, thanks for joining us. We appreciate you joining us. And Charlie, I hope you have a great day. I hope it's a fantastic birthday for you.
Babe, did you hear me when I said Pete and Rachel's books? They have two books.
Right.
The Return of Christ, Why Are We Still Waiting? End Times Explained, Understanding the Difference.
That's on Amazon.
They're both on right. Amazon.
Okay, Pete and Rachel Ruhe's book.
W-R-U-E.
Yeah, W-R-U-E, Ruhe. And the name of the book was again?
The Return of Christ. If you just look up Pete and Rachel Ruhe.
Yeah, that's true. If you go to Amazon, look up Pete and Rachel Ruhe, bring up the books, you know. One of them is basically, there's one more.
The Return of Christ, Why Are We Still Waiting? End Times Explained, Understanding the Different Views.
Okay, someone says, good morning. It's not so much that Congress are Zionists, is that they are bought by AIPAC, including Trump. Well, yeah, they are bought by AIPAC to be Zionists, to be supporting that cause. When I say they're Zionists, I'm not saying this is their religious belief. This is their political belief. They're Zionists that we got to support Israel. I mean, Ted Cruz, he said, look at whatever... We got to protect Israel. God said we got to support them. We got to protect them. That's a scary view, because you think you're doing something that God told you to do, and he didn't. Someone says, I would like info on the Glenn Hill book, please. It's glennlhill.com, his website. You can go there and order that book. It's a very good book. Very plain. This is from Coral. Coral, I miss you sitting here. Looking at you, okay. Regarding what you said about those people who worship those gods, why didn't they worship God? Why were they not allowed? You said gods are for the nations. Why? Well, because God had rejected, because they wouldn't follow God, they wouldn't listen to him. And so, at the Tower of Babel, and if, Coral, you go back in the archives, look up Tower of Babel, I got a message on it. At the Tower of Babel, God said, I'm done with you. And he turned and called Abraham to create a new people. And again, from there, all through the Bible, the God of Israel. He keeps telling him, I'm not the God of the nations, I'm the God of Israel. And it's because people just keep turning their back on God. You know, when you're reading the Bible, don't you just say, no, don't do that. Why? What is wrong with you people? Why can't you listen? Why do you keep doing stupid stuff? They go into battle and they whip their enemy, and then they take the enemy's gods. I'm like, how dumb can people be? I just whipped you, and now I'm going to start worshiping your gods. Well, they didn't help them at all. I mean, it's just, again, that's why I said man is evil. And he just keeps doing evil, even when it's malignant, dumb to do it, okay? Okay, you're speaking in code here, and I don't understand. Good morning. Is the LOF a physical place or CET?
Lake of Fire.
Oh, the Lake of Fire. Is the Lake of Fire a physical place or conscious eternal torment? No. I don't believe in the Lake of Fire. I believe that it was talking about the judgment of Jerusalem. That was the Lake of Fire that they were thrown into. I don't believe in eternal conscious torment. It would be ECT, not CET. Eternal conscious torment. I don't believe in that. I think the Bible teaches, here's the thing. A lot of Greek influence has come into the church, okay? And the Greeks have this view that you were born immortal. The Hebrews didn't have that view, okay? The Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, when you trust Christ, you put on immortality, which means, guess what, you didn't have it before then. So what about those who don't put on immortality? What about those who aren't Christians? They're not immortal, which means when they die, they're gone. See, but the Greeks, they believed everybody was immortal, so therefore they had to figure out what do we do with the people who are bad when they die. Well, we'll put and send them to hell. So no, I don't. And that's one of the, in Berean, the Berean distinctives, one of the five distinctives, that's in there if you want to look that up and check that out. You know, I tell people I want the questions to be short, but don't make them so short I don't understand. I'm like, I don't know what that means, okay? Someone says, where in the Bible does God say he's coming a third time? Nowhere. Nowhere. It doesn't say that. He says, I'm confused now. I don't know why you're confused. Because there's nothing. I didn't say there's a third coming. There is no third coming. Okay? And here's the thing. Whenever the Bible talks about the coming, when is it? Soon. It never says, and the coming, far away. There's not one far away and one near. No, it's always soon to the people to whom he's speaking. Never far off in the distant future.
Except the one he's talked about in the Old Testament.
Well, yeah, in the Old Testament, you know. But even Daniel says, Daniel's told, seal it up, it's a long way off. That was 600 years. 600 years, and he said, seal it. You get the revelation, unseal it, for the time is at hand. Okay, if Daniel's long time was 600 years, and people today say it's the end times have been 2,000 years, that doesn't fit at all. Listen, God knows how to tell time. He really does. People say, well, the day of the Lord is, one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. Yes, to God, but guess what? Who the Bible's written to? It's not written to himself. He wrote it to people who are bound by time, who live by time, okay? I stand to be corrected on mother and daughter. What could be better than singing worship with your granddaughter? You're right, that is pretty cool. And their voices are just super similar, so we do appreciate Zoe's help, though, in doing that. Kathy's flattered that you think she's her mother, though. Matter of fact, Zoe's mother was just turned 48. That's hard for me. How can I have a kid 48 years old? I'm not even that old. Someone said the church needs Zionism to keep people in the pews. I don't know why that keeps them in there. I don't get what the draw is. Thanks, I feel like my brain has been twisted like a Rubik's Cube. Thanks for fixing it for me. Oh, amen. Well, I thought I was twisting it, but I'm glad I fixed it. That's a big compliment. Thank you for that. Wow, these questions just keep coming in. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Ron McCrae. Yes, that is a good book. Thank you for that. It's by Ron McCrae. It's called Behold, I Come Quickly. That's the book that I read that just absolutely turned me upside down as soon as I read it. So it's not a very big book. When I read it, it was done by PI, which is Projects in Eschatology. They quit. Ron McCrae picked it up and is putting it out now. But that is definitely a good book. I would recommend that. What? McCrae? Yeah, I think that's right. Boy, I'm lost. I don't know where it went. Gary in Oklahoma looking for fellow believers also. Let me tell you, this is what I recommend people. We have a live chat during the service. Go in the chat and tell people where you're from and find out who's in your area. You know, you might find, we found so many people in the Benton, Arkansas area. It's mind-blowing. How many people are there? We keep finding them in that area. They had a fellowship recently, and you had over 30 people show up just to get together and hang out and fellowship in Benton. It's a little tiny town in Arkansas. Morning, Dave. I finished up approximately 800 hours of sermons available on Spotify yesterday and will now be attending live weekly. Thanks for teaching truth, and thank you for anyone who makes it possible. Jeff in Iowa. 800 hours? Okay, you get an award if you're still alive after all that. Yeah. I'll call you when I need to know what I believe, because you probably after all that. Please make the distinction for the congregation between free will and volition. Yeah, I think I did that. We have volition, no doubt. But again, a free will would be a will unhindered by anything outside it. And you can't, you know, like, let me try to think of an illustration. I didn't have a free will to eat liver in the past because I was made to eat it as a kid and I absolutely hated it. Okay, I would cut it up and hand it under the table to the dog. But every time we had liver, the dog threw up. So my father finally put it together. And I'm like, if it makes the dog sick, why do you want me to eat it? Okay. So I couldn't go out and have liver. I didn't have a free will to do that. I hated liver. Why would I ever choose that? I can't. I love liver now. Okay. So just, I guess, the way I make it, maybe. I don't know. Yeah, it's MCKRAY, someone says, on Amazon. Yeah, Ron McCray, MCKRAY on Amazon. You can get, there's several that you can pick up on Amazon. But yeah, good stuff, especially, you know, if you're new to this and want more information, you know, go through those books and I think you'll be pretty blessed by what you find. All right, we ran a little bit over time. Not my fault, just a lot of questions. But I appreciate the questions. Thank you for joining us live. Appreciate you being with us. It's exciting to know you're out there. Those of you who are here, thanks for being here. I appreciate that also. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to just spend our time in your word, Lord. It's just so refreshing, so cool. Thank you for it. Lord, I pray that you would teach us as we do that, that we'd have this hunger to know you, our God, our Father, in an intimate way, that we would just do things in our life that bring you glory. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Amen.